what you believe about sin will really govern what you think about salvation. And what you understand about depravity will shape your understanding of grace. And one of the reasons that our views of salvation and grace today are so anemic is because our views of sin and depravity are so microscopic. Tonight we get to the T in the famous Calvinistic acrostic TULIP. I should say just a word about TULIP, and that is John Calvin did not invent TULIP. TULIP is really the Calvinistic response to an Arminian, what was called Remonstrance, which was 5 points. And there is much more to Calvinism and Reformed theology than these 5 points. But these 5 points were a response that are summarized for us in the Canons of Dort. But tonight we're going to look at total depravity, and we're going to unfold the historical and theological importance of this doctrine from basically 3 periods of church history. And then in the course of that, we will, to a small degree, revisit the first lecture, A Tale of Two Gospels. And then we will expound the doctrine of total depravity from the Scriptures. If you stop and think about it, total depravity is one of the most significant, if not the central, linchpin in understanding salvation by grace alone. And so historically and theologically, this has been really at the crux of the debate since the beginning. And we see, first of all, Pelagianism in the early church. And you'll remember that in our discussion on A Tale of Two Gospels, we looked and noted that Pelagius denied original sin, and he also denied total depravity. And let me go ahead and reread some of his points again to you on the issue of human nature and sin. His 4th point was that human nature is indestructibly good. His 7th point was that there can be sinless men. His 10th point was that Adam's progeny did not inherit from him natural death. His 11th point was neither Adam's sin nor his guilt was transmitted to his progeny. His 12th point was that all men are created as Adam was before the fall. And his 13th point was the habit of sinning weakens the will. Now what happens with Pelagius ends up being a pattern for the rest of the church. Once you deny original sin, once you deny the sinfulness of sin, i.e. total depravity, then that in effect radically transforms a person's understanding of grace. And so taking Pelagius's view of Adam and his fall and then the ensuing sin that followed, listen to his understanding of grace. Point 14. The grace of God facilitates goodness but is not necessary to achieve it. Point 15. The grace of creation yields perfect man. Point 16. The grace of God's law illumines and instructs. Point 17. What should be the height of God's grace, the work of Christ, is denigrated to Christ's work is chiefly by example. And point 18. Grace is given according to justice and merit. You can see very plainly in Pelagius that once he has destructed the doctrine of original sin and subsequently total depravity, he then, by necessity, undermines grace at every vital point. Now, of course, Pelagianism does not carry the day, but semi-Pelagian does. Semi-Pelagianism. And what ends up happening for the next 1,000 years, think about it, an entire millennium, is semi-Pelagianism transforms the church so that there's an acknowledgement of original sin, which, by the way, can be washed away through infant baptism. But even though there is original sin, there is also the thought that sin is not so pervasive as to destroy the will. So the will remains intact. In fact, it is not even crippled in semi-Pelagianism, but remains complete. Moving from Pelagius and the semi-Pelagianism that marked the church for an entire millennium, we see the Reformation. Now, when we think of the Reformation, don't we usually think of Luther's 95 Theses, the tyranny of the Pope and of the Church of Rome, the Diet at Worms, and all these exciting things that thrill us? But do you want to know what Martin Luther said was the identifying crucial issue of the Reformation? The nature of sin and the nature of grace. In fact, in his debate with Erasmus over the issue of the freedom of the will, Luther is very clear that this, to him, is the central issue dividing him and Rome. It's not so much indulgences. It's not so much relics. It's not so much the authority of the Pope. And all of those things are important, and we don't want to undermine them. But in Luther's thinking, the most important thing for him that the Christian people understand is their total depravity and bondage of the will and inability to do the kind of good that God requires apart from sovereign grace. In fact, listen to Luther in his book, The Bondage of the Will. And you'll have to forgive Luther for his style, but he was a man of his times. I actually think it's kind of humorous, but Luther says, "But what is still more intolerable," and he's speaking to Erasmus, "is that you count this subject of free choice among the things that are useless and unnecessary, and replace it for us with a list of the things that you consider sufficient for the Christian religion. It is such a list as any Jew or Gentile totally ignorant of Christ could draw up with ease. For you make not the slightest mention of Christ, as if you think that Christian godliness can exist without Christ, so long as God is worshipped with all of one's power of nature." What am I to say here, Erasmus? You reek of nothing but Lucian, and you breathe out on me the vast drunken folly of Epicurus. If you consider this subject unnecessary for Christians, that is the issue of the freedom of the will, then please quit the field. You and I have nothing in common, for I consider it vital. He goes on to say that this issue of depravity is not unnecessary, but essentially salutary and necessary for a Christian who needs to find out whether the will does anything or nothing in matters pertaining to eternal salvation. Indeed, as you should know, this is the cardinal issue between us, the point on which everything in this controversy turns. At that point, he's speaking of the entire Reformation. For what we are doing is to inquire what free choice can do, what it has done, what it does do, and what is its relationship to the grace of God. If we do not know these things, we shall not know anything at all and shall be worse than any heathen. Let anyone who does not feel this confess that he is no Christian, while anyone who disparages or scorns it should know that he is the greatest enemy of Christians. If I am ignorant of what, how far, and how much I can and may do in relation to God, it will be equally uncertain and unknown to me what, how far, and how much God can and may do in me, although it is God who works everything in everyone. But when the works and power of God are unknown, I do not know God Himself. And when God is unknown, I cannot worship, praise, thank, and serve God, since I do not know how much I ought to attribute to myself and how much to God. It therefore behooves us to be very certain about the distinction between God's power and our own, God's work and our own, if we want to live a godly life. Luther is as clear as crystal on this issue. And he chastises Erasmus who wants to downplay this whole issue of the nature of sin and depravity. And in essence, says Erasmus, do you understand that if you downplay this and you take this out of the center stage, then what you end up doing is you end up de-Christianizing Christianity, because everything about the faith revolves around what God does and what we do. And if we do not understand how far our will is bound or free, then we do not in turn understand how great or how little God's grace is. And this is the crux of the gospel. And of course, Luther was decidedly Augustinian in his understanding of sin and depravity, and that free will for Luther was an empty phrase. Well, we might give two hoorays for Luther and his very clear articulation of the issue. But unfortunately, Luther's Augustinianism doesn't carry the day, at least not in Lutheranism. In the Reformed movement in Europe, the bondage of the will, total depravity, the nature of free and sovereign grace did carry the day by and large. And in fact, even crossed over the Atlantic and came over to this country. So that our founding forefathers were men who believed in total depravity. They were men who understood the nature of original sin. They understood then, as a result, the nature of free and sovereign grace. And then comes Jonathan Edwards, who expounds these things with forcefulness and clarity. And you would think that with such a rich heritage that we have in this country, that the issue of total depravity would be very clear to us and something that we stand on as a vital doctrine for faith and practice. But it is not so. After Edwards dies, his theological successors come up with what's called New England theology. New England theology is a radical departure from Edwards' orthodoxy. And in fact, one of the supposed followers of Edwards and Nathaniel Taylor ends up denying the doctrine of original sin, claiming to use Edwards in the process. In the course of events, it is the New England theology and Nathaniel Taylor who end up influencing a young lawyer from upper state New York named Charles Finney. And Charles Finney embraces the New England theology, which denies original sin. And Finney actually ends up not only denying original sin and total depravity, but also capsizes the gospel of grace. In fact, listen to Finney's definition. He will never use the term total depravity. It's very interesting. He only uses the term moral depravity. And listen to what Finney says, that moral depravity consists in selfishness or in the choice of self-interest, self-gratification, or self-indulgence as its end. Consequently, it cannot consist in a sinful constitution or in a constitutional craving for sin. This has been shown in a former lecture on what is not implied in disobedience to the moral law. Moral depravity is sin in itself and not the cause of sin. It is not something prior to sin that sustains to it the relationship of a cause, but it is the essence and the whole of sin. Now, in Finney's rather peculiar language, he relegates depravity to selfishness and then says selfishness is not a constitutional issue. And what he means by that is that this depravity that he talks about is not a part of your nature. When he says it's not constitutional, he means it's not in the constitutional makeup of your humanity. So Finney denies, not only denies original sin, but also denies any sense of a fallen nature. Now stop and think how radical this is and how Pelagian it sounds. Finney absolutely denies that any propensity we have for sin, that is selfishness, comes from our nature but consists wholly in the act itself. So for Finney, sin is not a condition. It's an act of the will which is motivated by selfishness, but even that selfishness in and of itself is not a part of your fallen nature. Where does it come from for Finney? It comes from the environment. It comes from bad example. Now this is astonishing for one who claimed to be a Christian, don't you think? But he goes further. Listen to this. The human will is free. Therefore, men have power and ability to do all of their duty. The moral government of God everywhere assumes and implies the liberty of the human will and the natural ability of men to obey God. Every command, every threatening, every expostulation and denunciation in the Bible applies and assumes this. Nor does the Bible do violence to the human intelligence in this assumption. Finney does a little bit more than just simply deny total depravity. He actually asserts that man has within himself the natural ability to perfectly obey God. Now, I want you to see the relationship. Finney denies original sin. Finney, as a result, denies total depravity. And then, very clearly, affirms man's natural ability to obey all of the commands of God. Therefore, do you know how he views the atonement? It too is a moral example. It is not a propitiatory atonement. It is not an atonement of active and passive obedience on the part of Christ. It is moral example. And then do you know what the grace of God has turned into? Moral suasion to compel someone to simply make the right choice by their will. And so what you see throughout the history of the church is the identification that this issue of total depravity is at the very core of our understanding of the gospel itself. What you also see in the course of Christian history is that wherever total depravity has been denied, and wherever these doctrines have been undermined, it has radically affected the nature of grace. And you can think of it in terms of a teeter-totter. Whenever man is exalted in power and ability and moral choice, God is automatically lowered. I believe that the Bible does just the opposite and exalts God and brings man into a position of utter humility and even baseness. Where does this leave us today? Well, I don't know many people who would be as bold as Finney in claiming those things, although I must admit my exposure is not as wide as it could be. But where does this leave us? What I see is that many people do give lip service even to the term total depravity. And I think that that is because of its dominant presence in the Bible. But even though, by and large today, we see a lip service to total depravity, it is almost as if Christians hang on to every vestige of Pelagianism that we can. Pelagianism is the religion of nature. And even though we give lip service to total depravity, we cling on to Pelagianism. We ignore original sin, which puts us in the condition of sinfulness, and instead we focus on particular acts of sin. When was the last time you heard the federal headship of Adam preached, and that his sin is our sin, and that his disobedience became our disobedience, and his condemnation became our condemnation? And that even though you did not actually do the act there in the Garden of Eden, because of Adam's federal headship, his sin was your sin and thus your condemnation. We don't hear these things today. They are difficult to explain, but they are plain in Scripture. And instead of viewing original sin and the condition of our sinfulness, we tend to focus on particular sins because that's easier. And so we ignore original sin and we focus on our sins, and we simply don't believe in the pervasiveness of sin. That is why most people that you talk to will affirm very doggedly in free will. My friends, do you understand that to assert a belief in free will is to at least at one point deny total depravity? And so we want to say we believe in total depravity, but then we also want to equally hold contradictorily to free will. We want to define sin in man-centered terms, and we in turn then strip sin of its true horror and offense against the holy God. We repudiate the law of God as irrelevant and outdated, and that as a result has turned sin into a very nebulous idea. Instead of concrete damning offenses which spring from a polluted heart, we can talk about sin in a very ethereal, nebulous way and never get to the heart of the issue like the law of God would drive us to. All of that to say that today we are very confused when it comes to total depravity. We are very confused about the nature of sin, and as a result, direct connection, we are confused about the nature of grace. But what does the Bible say? The amazing thing to me, I suppose, is that the Bible is very clear on these issues. The Bible does not stutter or hiccup when it comes to the issue of total depravity. And what you have before you in the notes is the biblical doctrine of total depravity, or, an even better term perhaps, radical depravity. Radical meaning to the root. And we need to start in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 reads like this: Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The first thing that we see in understanding this issue of total depravity is what we might call the imputation of Adam's sin. Paul is clear in this text in Romans 5, 12 to 19, that Adam's sin in the garden, his sin of disobedience to the command of God, brought about a cataclysmic event, and that is the fall of all humanity. But one of the things that is clear in the entire context here is that Adam's act of disobedience resulted in yours and my condemnation. Why? Verse 12 tells us, through this one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. How did sin enter into the world? Well, through his act of disobedience. Through Adam's act of disobedience, he did something that in turn opened the floodgate for sin to enter into all of his progeny. And then Paul says this, and then death entered through sin. And in fact, here's the proof that sin has entered into the world. All die. Then Paul says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now in the context, in the following verses, Paul does not say that you die because you commit sin. He says, you die because Adam sinned. And Adam's sin became your sin, so that you sinned when Adam sinned. In fact, if you look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Why could Adam's condemnation be your condemnation? Well, because when Adam sinned, you sinned. And you say to yourself, this does not make any sense because I wasn't there in the garden. Yes, you were in two ways. Each one of us was in the garden in two ways. One, we were in the garden in terms of what theologians would call seminal presence. The whole lot of the entire human race was in Adam's loins at the time of the fall. And you say, this sounds very peculiar to me. We don't really think like this, do we? The Bible does. In fact, do you know that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? Well, you say, well, how did that happen? Who actually paid tithes to Melchizedek? Abraham. How did Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek? At the time that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the 12 tribes that would come, not from Abraham directly, but from Jacob, were all in the loins of Abraham. And so in the Bible, there is this understanding of what we would call seminal presence. That is, you and I were present in Adam because Adam contained in his loins the entire human race, so to speak. But there's a more important aspect to our sin in Adam, and that is God constituted Adam as the head of the human race. And Adam's federal headship means that he acted as a representative for the entire human race. So that Adam's act of disobedience is legally imputed to all of his progeny. And you might say, well, I don't like that. Well, let me say a couple of things about you're not liking that. First of all, it really doesn't matter that you don't like it. If the Bible sets something up as God's economy, it really doesn't. He doesn't take votes. He didn't put this up for a vote to Adam, nor to any of Adam's progeny. But my friends, if you don't like this, then neither can you like the fact that Christ's act of obedience is your righteousness. Because that's exactly the parallel Paul makes in Romans 5. So if you don't like the fact that Adam sinned as your representative and thus his sin became your sin, then you also must equally not like the fact that Christ's life of obedience and perfect death becomes the basis for your righteousness. Because it is on the same principle that God imputes righteousness to you that He also imputed Adam's sin to you. We start in the garden with imputed sin and legal imputation because this is where the Bible starts. But not only do we just receive this legal imputation of condemnation and sin, we also get an inheritance. Now, usually inheritances are good things. Our inheritance from Adam is not a good thing. Our first father did not leave us with a glorious inheritance. He left us with a rather infamous inheritance. He left us, first of all, with the inheritance of a dead spiritual state. You'll remember those words of God to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, when He says, out of any tree in the garden you may freely eat. Now that's grace, is it not? I mean, wasn't that gracious of God to tell Adam that he could eat from any tree except one? And then God says very emphatically to Adam, for in the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day, dying, you will surely die. And the day that Adam ate, he died. You know how he died? He died spiritually in that he was separated from God, and that spiritual death then is what precipitated his physical death. And that is the inheritance that you and I have from our father Adam. We inherited a dead spiritual state so that Adam's death became our death. Now just a few minutes ago we read Romans 5:12 and we read that death entered into the world through this one man because of his sin. And we just assumed naturally that that means physical death. But I think within the entire scope of Revelation, not only do we inherit physical death from Adam, we also also have inherited spiritual death from Adam, so that Paul can say in Ephesians 2:1 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Adam was created in the garden. God breathed into him the breath of life. He became a living soul. At that moment of spiritual life, he had a spiritual union with his Creator. At the fall, that spiritual union was destroyed, and that destruction of that spiritual union, which resulted in death, is now the inheritance of all of Adam's progeny. So that you are born into this world, you come out of your mother's womb, and I think all of us, no matter what we look like now, we're probably cute and cuddly babies at one time. But those cute and cuddly babies came into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And that is the inheritance of Adam. But not only do we inherit a dead spiritual state, we also inherit a corrupt nature. You see, Adam did much for us, didn't he? His sin is imputed to our account. He passes down to us a dead spiritual nature, and then he also passes down to us a corrupt nature. You remember David says in Psalm 51:5 that I was conceived in sin, did my mother conceive me. Now, he didn't mean that his mother had an illicit relationship in which he was conceived. What he meant was at the moment of conception in his mother's womb, he was in sin. Again, this is so hard for us to understand. We have no concept because we are so bent on the individual. We view everything in such individualistic terms, whereas the Bible views things in terms of solidarity. There is a corporate solidarity in Adam. There's a corporate solidarity in Christ. And what happens to those who are in Adam? We not only get that dead state, we also have his corrupt nature. Psalm 58:3 says that the wicked go forth from their mother's womb speaking lies. Well, this part of inheriting a corrupt nature is something that each and every parent can observe empirically. Is it not? In fact, Bernard Ramm, he actually wrote a good... Bernard Ramm is neo-orthodox, and he says a lot of things in his book, Offense to Reason, which are untrue. But he says, original sin is the only thing we can look at and prove empirically. You don't have to teach children to sin. You don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them to talk back. In fact, he says, the doctrine of original sin is beyond our ability to explain it, but without it, we can explain nothing. In fact, how many of you parents actually sat your children down as soon as they were old enough to start to talk and say, now look, hon, when you are about to get in trouble and you know a spanking is coming and I ask you if you did something, a really good way to get out of that is just simply to lie to me and tell me that you didn't do it. And then they say, well, gee, Mom, that's great advice. I think I'll follow that. And so all of a sudden we've taught our children to lie. Of course, that's not true. They lie by nature, don't they? What about before they can even speak? And there's that television and that silly knob that sticks out that has such a strange attraction to these little eyes. And they walk over and they reach their hand out and you tell them no. And they look at you and in defiance continue to reach out. And so you smack their hand and they draw their hand back and then they wait until you're not looking and try to reach out again. Or maybe if you have a real strong-willed little son of Adam, he can look right at you while you're looking and reach out for that knob. And you slap the hand again. Now, did you have to teach your child at any given point how to be defiant? Did you say, no, look, we live in the day and age of freedom, and I want you to understand that I have no right to impose my will upon you, and so if I ever do that, you have the right to defy me and tell me I'm going to do my own thing, and don't slap my hand because I'm going to stick it out again. Well, there's not a single one of us who would ever do such a thing, but what we notice is this corrupt little nature that exists even in the most precious looking little children. You know what our children are, don't you? They are little vipers in diapers. They manifest a corrupt nature, and there is as much sin in seed form in them as in any one of us. The only difference between us and them is that we have had a longer time to manifest and explore our depravity. This is the inheritance of Adam. This is the imputation of Adam's sin. But we go from that corrupt nature to a little more fuller explanation, pervasive corruption. What sin has done to us, and the reason we use the term total depravity, is that sin has corrupted the totality of our being. Every faculty that you and I possess as a human being, in fact, those faculties which make up our humanity, have been tainted and corrupted by sin. And let's consider the three major faculties of the human being. First, there is the mind. Sin has corrupted the mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that the natural man does not welcome or embrace the things of God because he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There is a sense in which the natural man, that is the man outside of divine grace being in Christ, has a mental disability to understand the things of God. Now, because we are human beings and we do bear dignity being made in the image of God, there are many wonderful things about us even as unregenerate people. Bernard Ramm again says, the amazing paradox of human nature is that we are the glory of the universe and the scum of the universe. The question is, how much is glory and how much is scum? Well, we have people who are brilliant, unregenerate men who can observe natural revelation and come up with cures for diseases. And there are many, quote, good things that we can do, relatively speaking. But there is a sense in which no matter how great and grand the exploits of the human mind get, they still cannot, by nature, comprehend the things of God. That is because Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Go ahead and turn there since you're in Romans. Gives us the crux of the issue. Start in verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, that is the unregenerate mind, is hostile toward God. And notice this, for, this is the reason it's hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The mind of natural man does not, in fact it will not, subject itself to the law of God for the very simple reason that it cannot. There is a natural enmity that exists between God and the natural mind of man. In fact, you have two avenues that enmity can take place. One, there is the avenue of religion, where the mind of man rejects the truth of God, but does not reject that innate knowledge of a supreme being, but therefore enters into idolatry. And see, the existence of idolatry and paganism and the worshiping of false gods and making idols and all the things that Paul condemns in Romans chapter 1 is all a manifestation of a depraved mind. The other avenue the depraved mind can go is, of course, the course of atheism, to totally reject any belief in God whatsoever. But the fact is that the mind has been darkened. And this is what Ephesians 4, 17 to 19 tells us. Paul says that in the course of our own sinfulness, our minds have been darkened. In fact, we come into this world, our minds are at enmity to God. We are mentally unable to grasp the things of God. And as a result, we are in spiritual darkness and, in fact, blindness. I don't think that there's any one of us who would deny that sin affects the mind. Not only in terms of our relationship with God, but also in terms of our relationship with sin. Have you ever been thoroughly disgusted at yourself because of what passes through your mind? Where in the world do those things come from? It's not just our environment, friends. It is a corrupt mind. The mind is absolutely corrupt. And yes, it can do many wonderful things. It can create computer hard drives, and it can create space shuttles, and it can do all kinds of amazing things. But the one thing that it must do in order to honor its creator, it cannot do, because it is darkened and lacks the ability to understand and subject itself to its creator. I don't know many who would say sin does not corrupt the mind, but let's consider the next human faculty, the will. Here is where, in the course of much of my discussion with other people, that I find myself in disagreement most of the time, and that is because there is something inside of us that wants to cling to a free and unencumbered will. In fact, haven't you found in your own discussions with people about the doctrines of grace that one of the questions that they bring up, no matter what you talk about, whether it's election or total depravity, they want to know, what about free will? Isn't that the thing that comes up again and again and again? Well, my friends, what is so hard to understand that if sin can corrupt the mind, then it also and equally has corrupted the will? Doesn't Jesus teach us in John chapter 8 and verse 34 that whoever commits sin is a slave to sin? What do we think slavery to sin is? Do we think that that is a free will or a bound will? Slavery to sin doesn't just imply, it plainly states a bondage to our own sinfulness. And in fact, Jesus, in some of the most scathing words you'll ever read, in just 10 verses later from that point in verse 44, says, "You are of your father the devil, and your desire is to do his will." We come into this world not with a free and neutral will to do as we please. We come in with a bound will to do as we please. Do you hear the difference? We do not have a free and neutral will to do as we please. We have a bound will to do as we please. And my friends, what do fallen people take pleasure in? Keeping the Ten Commandments? Not hardly. Try breaking the Ten Commandments. That's where we find the fun. And we are bound to a fallenness, and we are bound to a rebellion. And our will can only act in a way which is consistent with our own nature. And my friends, if we're going to assert total depravity, then we must say that that means that our wills are bound to our own fallenness. Now, are you free? Yes, you're free to sin all you please. In fact, we're connoisseurs of sin. And we go through and we find the sins that we like. Now, some sins repulse us and we kind of stay away from those. But there are other sins that we like. And we freely engage in the sins that we like. But my friends, there is not a single one of us who is born into this world with the ability, as Charles Finney says, to do all of our duty. In fact, there is something in your will and my will that bends us away from doing our duty and doing to do whatever we please. In fact, look over at Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. Notice Paul's language. He says in verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin..." Now, does that sound like freedom to you? When you were slaves to sin, here's where your freedom was. You were free in regards to righteousness. Let that sink in for a while. Slaves to sin, where's your freedom? Freedom from righteousness. What does that mean? It means that we were so bound to our sin that we did not have the freedom to pursue righteousness. In fact, we were divorced from it because of our freedom to sin. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. Paul, of course, had just gotten back from a self-esteem seminar over the weekend, and he decided to write a letter to Timothy, and he writes these pleasing words to our own souls. For we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. If there is anything that is clear in Holy Scripture, it is by nature you and I are bound to our sin. I remember one time I was teaching a Bible study at Columbia River Correctional Institution in Portland, Oregon. And it seems to me that inmates usually are a little easier audience to convince of total depravity than your church-going crowds. And as I was teaching on total depravity and teaching on the bondage of the will, one of the men there, who was, I could tell, very agitated, finally burst out and said, "Are you telling me that I don't have a free will?" And I said, "That's exactly what I'm telling you." And he says, "I don't believe that. I believe in free will." Now, I happened to be serving as a chaplain in the drug and alcohol unit. And I said to this man, "Are you in here for a drug or alcohol-related offense?" And of course, he had to be. This was a safe question. And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Haven't you ever, before God, vowed to quit?" And he looked down and he nodded his head. And I said, "What do you think keeps you from just exercising your will and saying, from here on out, no more drugs and no more alcohol?" It is because your will is not free, but it is bound to your own lusts and desires, and you love those things, thus you choose them. And my friends, if we have free will, then I challenge you, make a vow tonight, write it down, sign it, show it to me later, and pick three of your favorite vices and say, "As a pure and solemn act of my own glorious, dignified will, I choose, as of this day, to never again to commit the following sins." And my friends, even as a regenerate man or woman, I tell you the truth, you will find that you cannot do it. We have a corrupt mind, and we have a corrupt will. But perhaps the most perverse thing about total depravity is the corruption of our own affections. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Many times in Hebrew Bible, the heart, the lev, is the very center and source of our affections. And what does Jeremiah 17:9 tell us? That the very seat of our affections are deceitful and very twisted. That is, very sick, wicked. And in fact, doesn't the Bible also teach us in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that we by nature hate the light and love the darkness What is that other than corrupt affections? Do you understand how perverse this is? If all we had was John 3:19, that would be enough to hold up a mirror in front of us to show us the disgusting nature of our own affections by nature. We hate the light and we love darkness. Thomas Boston, who was a Scots pastor during Jonathan Edwards' time, wrote a profound book called Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And this is what he says about the affections. Listen to this. The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven, and therefore God calls him to turn. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory and abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor. And if each one of us are honest with ourselves, we will say, that's me. That's me. I have a corrupt mind. A mind which by nature is alienated from God in the enmity towards Him. I have a corrupt will that is bound to my nature. And I have corrupt affections so that I hate the very things that God says I should love. And I love the things that God says I should hate. And this is total depravity. It is the complete pervasiveness of sin's influence on my nature. Many times in our discussion on total depravity, we also then move to the issue of total or complete inability. Do you understand that if original sin is true, and if Adam's sin has been imputed to us, and we've inherited a dead spiritual state, and if we've inherited a corrupt nature, and that corrupt nature means the corruption of every faculty of our humanity, do you understand that if those things are true, then we must also assert our complete inability to do what pleases God, our complete inability to come to faith in Christ, our complete inability to keep the commands of God, our complete inability to do what God calls good? I'm not saying that man is as bad as he can be, because that's not true. Common grace keeps us from being as bad as we can be. What I am saying is that total depravity makes us as bad off as we can be and makes us totally unable to perform the God-given duties that He has given to all humanity. Finney is dead wrong and even heretical when he says you and I have the ability to do our duty before God. This is the whole outcome of total depravity. We don't have the ability. Total depravity says we don't want to do it. Total inability says we can't do it. And this is our dilemma as human beings. Do you understand that even if we could do it, we wouldn't do it. And if we would do it, we couldn't do it. Depravity and inability. Isn't this what Jesus means when He says that no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him? By the way, that word draw is used in other places in the New Testament. We'll look at it when we get to the doctrine of election. But in some places, in fact, in the book of Acts, it's used to drag. Now, this does not mean God drags people into the kingdom, but it means that there is a superintendence of God upon us in such a way that we cannot come unless He does something to make us come. What does Jeremiah tell us? Can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Then how can you who are accustomed to doing evil change your ways? Isn't that a good question? My friends, you have no more ability to change your sinfulness than a black man can change the color of his skin, or an Ethiopian or a leopard can make his spots go away. It's part of his nature. It's ingrained. We cannot. Not only we will not, but we cannot. Of course, total inability is expressed to us very clearly in the third chapter of Romans. Paul tells us there's no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. And there is no one who seeks after God. Have you ever considered that? By the way, just as a side note, why in the world would we have seeker services when Romans 3:10 tells us that there's no one who seeks after God? We should probably have drawer services. What's the result of our depravity, our inability? We're under divine condemnation and we are hopeless. Are you starting to see why understanding total depravity will impact your view of grace? Unless you come to the place where you see nothing over our heads but the banner of divine condemnation and nothing under our feet except abysmal hopelessness, then you will never understand divine grace. And of course, we can look at text after text on depravity, but perhaps the most powerful exegesis of our own total depravity is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in the cross that we get God's commentary on the depth of our sin. We will not and we cannot seek God. Total depravity spells out for us hopelessness and condemnation. And that's why this lesson is called Grace Needed, Total Depravity. And my friends, it is only in this light that we can begin to understand and appreciate divine grace in election, in the atonement, in effectual calling, and in final perseverance. In fact, I'm having an email conversation with someone, and as they wrote on election, it struck me the other day that the reason this person doesn't understand election is because they don't understand total depravity. And do you also understand that you will not comprehend the atonement until you understand total depravity? And you will not understand irresistible grace until you understand total depravity. And you will not understand the final perseverance of the saints until you understand total depravity. This is the hub of the issue, is it not? Now you might think to yourself that this is somewhat depressing. But let me just say that it really is no more depressing than that black piece of velvet is that stands behind the diamond. The black velvet behind a diamond serves a purpose, and that is to accentuate the beauty of the diamond. And my friends, you would never appreciate the glories and the majestic nature of divine grace until you understood the blackness of total depravity. And so don't be too depressed, because just think, if you go so low, as in result, you must go very high. If it's very black, then it must be very beautiful. Depravity will, in a sense, take us very low, but then in turn exalt God. And that's what we want to do. Now, what's the relevance of this? Well, as I stated, first of all, it paves the way for the other doctrines, does it not? But let me just make a few points of application. And first of all, the first point of relevance concerns depravity in our own conversion. You and I must feel. And I use that word on purpose. You and I must feel our own depravity if we are to feel our need for a Savior. You and I must be deeply aware of our own depravity if we are ever to glorify the grace of God. But why do I use the word feel? Because to understand the doctrine of total depravity mentally is not enough to drive you to your knees in despair to be converted to Jesus Christ. You and I must feel our depravity. C.H. Spurgeon, who was a man who felt his own depravity, says these words: "There is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are." Spurgeon goes on to say, "Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has cleansed." There is a sense, until you feel the rope around your neck of divine condemnation, and feel the weight on your back like Bunyan's Christian did, and feel the shakiness of that scaffold beneath you, knowing that the bottom may soon drop out, it is only until you feel these things that you will see your need of a Savior. See, we don't believe in a theology that doesn't impact the way we feel. A theology that will not impact our affections is a theology that is probably not worth having. And can I say, as a little side note, one of the problems with many Reformed people is that they have become so mental and academic in their understanding of the doctrines of grace and the theology of the Reformation that they have absolutely cut the nerve on their own affections, and they no longer feel these things deeply. And God save us from the curse of an unfeeling religion. Is depravity relevant? If you want to be converted, it is. And if you want to be holy, it is. We must be painfully aware of our own depravity if we are to progress in holiness. You show me a man or a woman who is not painfully aware of his or her own depravity, and I will show you a man or a woman who is not progressing in holiness at all. There is one thing that has marked the lives of great saints for the last 2,000 years, and it has been a painful awareness of their own sin. Think of some of the greatest saints that can come to mind. Think of David Brainerd. Jonathan Edwards could look on David Brainerd and say that he knew no more saintly man, but yet what was David Brainerd constantly and painfully aware of? His own sin, his own depravity. In fact, if he were to see a 1998 shrink, they'd tell him that he had severe emotional problems. But he was a man of tremendous godliness. Why? Because he was a man who felt his own sin deeply. We must be painfully aware of our own depravity if we're to have a vibrant faith. It is our own sense of depravity that drives us out of ourselves to a trust in God. It is lack of a sense of depravity that creates in us some sense of self-sufficiency. And my friends, you will not progress in holiness as long as you cling to some vestiges of self-sufficiency. But the glory of depravity is when we are driven out of ourselves, because we know that in us dwells no good thing. We are driven to the cross in a childlike faith and trust. And there is more holiness that will spring out of a childlike faith and trust at the foot of Calvary than anything else the world has to offer. Is depravity relevant? if you want to be a holy man or woman, it is. What about others? Depravity in others. We must be thoroughly acquainted with the doctrine of total depravity if we are to be good witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be quite frank, one of the biggest and most glaring deficiencies in our gospel presentations today is that we do not take into account the total depravity of the one to whom we are speaking to the gospel about. And we talk to men and women as if they had the power in and of themselves to choose Christ at any time. One of the things we need to press upon people when we're explaining the gospel to them is their own inability. And what does that do? Does that discourage them? Yes. Who wants an encouraged sinner? You want a discouraged sinner. In order to get somebody saved, you have to get them lost first. And until they feel the weight of their own depravity, and until they realize that in and of themselves they will have no ability to follow Christ, what does that do? It shuts them up to the only place where they will find hope, and that is to the mercy of God. What's wrong with telling somebody their total inability to keep the commands of God? What's wrong with telling somebody that unless the Father draws you to Christ, you will never come? What will that result in? Men and women who reach a despair of soul that shuts them up to the mercies of God in such a way that they cry out, Father, give me a clean heart, a new heart. Give me the gift of repentance. Save me. Instead, we have people praying prayers and act as if they're doing God a favor. I'm giving you my heart, God, as if God wants your heart. What would He want that dirty and corrupt thing for anyway? Or worse yet, we can talk about inviting Jesus into our heart. Why would He want to go in there? Probably rather go down to the bunny ranch on Highway 50 than into your heart or mine. I mean, our hearts are corrupt. And yet we tell people to do the silliest things in evangelism. Why don't we tell them that they are sinful through and through, and unless the mercy of God stretches out to them through Jesus Christ, they will be forever lost? Depravity also affects the way we live with our spouses. Think about it. And probably even more depravity impacts the way that we parent our children. You will do your children irreparable damage if you treat them as basically good people. You will do your children irreparable damage if you think inside little Johnny is really a good little boy. We just don't know where that good little boy is yet. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's the rod of correction that drives it far from him. One of the most enlightening things for the parents in our church was when I did a parenting class about 3 years ago, and we talked about the nature of our children. And my friends, we have imbibed psychology, whether we know it or not, and we think that mankind is basically good, and those little children that we've reared up are basically good. And my friends, until we realize that they are depraved just like us, and they are sinners just like us, we will not give them the correction or the discipline that they need. Is this a relevant doctrine? You better believe it. It affects our conversion. It affects our holiness. It impacts our relationship with other people. And most importantly, it impacts our view of the grace of God. And you will never have anything right unless you have this right, the doctrine of total depravity.